I'm thankful that each and every one of you have chosen to be here this morning. When you think about going to church or working with a church, there are a lot of choices out there. And while there are good people, and I guess all the churches, there are differences in those churches. There's difference in the way churches are organized or governed. There's difference in the way churches worship. For example, today we just sang what's called a cappella with no instrumental accompaniment. But some churches today would have a piano or an organ, something of that nature, or maybe a choir. There are differences in the practices of churches. Some churches right now, for example, are actively involved in politics and trying to influence how people vote. Some churches would have a meal after the assembly, invite people to share in that meal. We don't. There's a difference in the kind of preaching and teaching that goes on. In some churches, it's stories. It's designed to excite emotion, but really there's no substance so far as teaching the Word of God and insistence on following it. We live in a free country, and we're free to choose. And so really, what difference does it make? Is it simply a matter of I go to the church that my mother and daddy went to, or I go to the church that my family goes to, or I go to the church where I like the people there? What difference really does it make? If you will, take your Bibles and open to Leviticus chapter 10. I want to read two passages in Leviticus that shows that the God we serve does make a point that there is a difference when it comes to what He has ordained and what men may do in His service or worship. This is a memorable chapter because it was the beginning of the priesthood, and Aaron's two of his boys, the high priest Aaron, and then he had two boys, on this very beginning of their officiating were struck dead. What a memorable event. That's in the first part of the chapter. Nadab and Abihu. We're familiar with that story. Drop down in the reading, however, in verse 9. Verse 8 said, the Lord spoke to Aaron. Aaron's the high priest. The high priest not only officiates, but he is a teacher, as the priesthood was designed by God. Now look at verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Now note this next verse. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane, and between the unclean and the clean. There's a difference when these men were engaged in the worship of God as to the things they could do, because they're in the presence of God and representing God, and there is a difference. God made the difference. He made the lesson very strongly on this occasion by what happened to Aaron's first two boys. Now note the next verse. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. The difference is founded upon the statutes or the commandments of God. And it was the priest's responsibility to teach the nation that difference. Now look at the second passage that we have on the chart, Leviticus chapter 20. Again, in the book that's for the priests who were to be the instructors of the people. And this time we look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 22. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I'm bringing you to live will not spew you out. Now again, we have a call to the commandments of God. And that what he's going to say is founded upon the statutes and commandments of God. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 24, right at the middle of the verse. He said, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore. Now note, you're separated. You're different. I've made a difference between you and other nations. Therefore, verse 25, you are to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. You know, when you read all the food laws in the Old Testament, you wonder, why in the world did he make those laws? We're not under those food laws today. That's clear from the New Testament. But there was a moral or spiritual lesson that God intended to bring to the people. You're not like the other nations. And so these food laws were to help these people recognize you're a different people. There is a difference not only in how you worship, but who you are, and that you have a different code of commandments to live by. Note further in verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me. We know what the word holy means. Separate, set apart. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So with these two passages, we see very clearly that there are things in which God makes a difference. He expects his people to understand that, and he expects those who've been appointed as the people's teachers to teach that. Thus our lesson today. What difference does it make? All right, so let's look at some of the differences when you go to thinking about churches and where you're going to worship or where you're going to place your membership, where you're going to attend regularly. What are some of the clear differences? One is in the field of government, how a church is governed, what kind of rulership or leadership it has. Now, we have a couple of passages in book of Acts, chapter 14 and chapter 20. They'll help us along this line. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are on what we call the first preaching journey. And they have converted some people in several cities, and they're going back through those cities now, and there are now churches there. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in the 23rd verse, when Luke writes this, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he said, when they had appointed elders, and note the words plural, elders for them in every church. Not just one church or two churches, but every church, an apostle and a prophet, appointed elders in every church. This was God's plan. Other churches, the word church in the first century was a very neutral word. You could have applied the word to a synagogue of the Jews, for example. But here we're talking about churches of Christ. Churches that have their origin in and are focused upon Jesus Christ and His crucifixion and resurrection and His gospel. And in those kind of churches, the apostles saw fit that every church had a plurality of elders. So why do we do that? Not because of grandpa and grandma, not because of tradition, not because of the restoration movement, but because this is the divine pattern that he expected God's people to follow. When you go to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see in verse 17 that the apostle is having a class with elders of a particular church, that is, the church in Ephesus. He's meeting with these men, talking to them about their work. And when you go down to verse 28, you'll see that he said to these men, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which, two very important words, you're to be on guard for which flock? The among which flock, the one that you have fellowship with. The term we use is the local church. Not the church in another city, not the church in another state, not the church in another country. They did not have the right or responsibility to oversee the worship, the work, or the funds of any other churches other than the among which, though that group of disciples among them. So he said, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So they're overseers. Here we're talking about government. They're to lead these group of people into the will of God, but their responsibility is based upon the relationship they sustain to one particular group of people. They cannot choose to sponsor another church down the road and oversee its work or its funds. So far as I know, there's nothing in the New Testament about that. Now, this is a choice you can make in government. In churches today, for example, sometimes you have a one-man pastor. Instead of having a group of men who are leaders, one man is the man that controls everything. He decides how the worship is conducted, who will be the leader, how the money is spent. There are churches where he takes all the funds, he pays the bills. He is the man. In denominationalism today, you'll often find the preacher called the pastor. A preacher can be a pastor, but not necessarily so. Pastors are referring to these men, and if there's not more than one, there should not be any. And so this is a misnomer that's so illustrative of our point. As you go down the road and you look at churches you can choose, you'll see on the sign, pastor so-and-so, pastor singular, so-and-so. You will not find that in the New Testament. What difference does it make? The difference is pastors, elders, shepherds, bishops, that's God's plan. That's the difference that it makes. Not only one-man pastor, but in some churches you have universal oversight. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, all of the churches are governed by the church in Rome, by the Pope, and by those cardinal bishops. And so it's universal oversight, and all the churches are supposed to be under that dominion so far as the laws and rules that they teach and follow. Then you have centralized intercongregational oversight. We might call this denominational type oversight. In other words, the Methodist Church is an example. We're not trying to pick on the Methodists. It's just illustrative. You could use other denominations as well. The point is that the various Methodist churches that are in this particular group that they choose to be in are overseen by some kind of board or committee that they agree to. They're not claiming to have oversight of all Methodist churches or all denominations, just those Methodist churches that have agreed to be part of their particular group. It's a centralized interdenominational oversight. And then you have some churches that are under boards set up by men, committees set up by men. And so, unfortunately, even sometimes in churches of Christ, instead of trying to implement God's plan to appoint elders, brethren are content with business meetings. First of all, there's nothing in the New Testament about men's business meetings. That's a total another subject. The church does have to meet for business. That's no question about that. Congregation does. That is no substitute for God's plan for elders. And sometimes brethren think that way. Why do we need elders? We can handle everything in a business meeting. Well, if the work of elders is not understood, if it's just a matter of decision making, that's probably true. But there's a lot more to the work of shepherds than decision making. Nevertheless, I'm simply saying to you, what difference does it make if we try to implement God's plan? I know the God I serve makes a difference based on His laws. We've read these verses. And by the way, although I've put on the chart these two passages, you can confirm this, that it is a pattern that was followed throughout your New Testament. Whether you talk about the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Philippi, every time you'll read about them, there was a plurality of bishops in those churches. This was God's plan. That's the difference that it makes. And so when I choose a church, it's not just, hey, I like these people over here. They're friendly. Or this is the one my parents went to. I want to know how that church is governed. I want to know the extent of rule that those who are in charge think that they have. Is it limited to that local group? Or is it more extensive than that? Why? Because of the God I serve and because of His commandments. Now, the same is true relative to worship. There's a difference in worship. If you were living in the first century and you were a Jew, you might go to the synagogue, for example. And there might be practices that you were expected to engage in. Look over at Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus refers to some of these. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" So if you went to that particular church, you would expect to wash your hands as a religious act. If you read Mark's account, Mark 7, you'll see that there were other type activities that they had imposed. What difference does it make whether you wash your hands or you don't wash your hands? It sounds like it could be a teaching moment to talk about the cleanliness of people before God or something like that. Jesus points out the difference. Let's read. He said, verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Now people say, "Oh, their heart wasn't in it. That's what was wrong." Wait, read what he says. Is that what he's talking about? "In vain do they worship me." Why? Because they're thinking about getting in their chariot and going to the races? Is that the reason? Look at it. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." He said that they had made void the word of God, verse 6, invalidated the word of God for the sake of their tradition. That's what's wrong with it. God did not appoint washing hands as an act of worship. If you want to wash your hands when you eat, that's great. But not as an act of worship. Why? What difference does it make? The difference is the God we serve, His statutes and His judgments. That's the difference that it makes. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example, here is a church of Christ. Now, we've moved on from a Jewish church or synagogue to a church of Christ in Corinth. You know, you can go to various churches today. You may go to one that has Church of Christ on the sign. And you may walk in and there may be people who claim to speak in tongues, have charismatic gifts. First of all, the question is that what the New Testament teaches? In the church at Corinth, there were people who actually had those gifts. They were real. They were true. But in this chapter, the apostle lays down some rules for their worship. And he said, if you have the gift of tongues, you are not to exercise it if there's not an interpreter in the audience. But it's a wonderful gift. No interpreter, don't exercise your gift. Furthermore, one speaker at a time, not two or three at the same time. You can read the chapter and see that. So if you went to the church at Corinth when it was following the apostles' rules, it would be an orderly service like we have here today, one speaker at a time. Now, in their assembly, there would be people who could exercise spiritual gifts because they couldn't do what you're doing. They couldn't open their Bibles, their New Testament. It was being written. And so they were empowered with the knowledge of God's will. This man with that gift, this man with that gift. But I know what Paul says about this in verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let me stop just a moment. Back up in verse 34, he said something to them that should regulate any church who claims to be of Christ today. He said in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Now, he's not talking about a woman telling her child to behave. He's not talking about a woman asking a question in a Bible class. The context is of addressing the assembly. Go read it, you'll see. And in essence, he said, a woman is not to stand up and do what I'm doing in this position, because the very position of the teacher of an assembly, there's an authority that goes with it, and women are to be subject. That's God's plan. What difference does it make? There are intelligent women, capable speakers. What difference does it make? The gender, the difference it makes is the God you serve. That's the difference. And so he said, women are to keep silent. So I don't like that. Maybe a man even claims that Paul's a prophet, but I'm a prophet. God talks to me too. Look what Paul said. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But he said, well, the Spirit spoke to me. Well, okay, that's fine. Let's see what the Spirit said to this man. He wrote it down right here. And furthermore, he said, in the next verse, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You should recognize him as a prophet. King James said, if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. The point is, whatever his claims are, if he does not agree to the commandments that I'm writing by the Holy Spirit about how worship is to be conducted, that man is not a prophet of God and should not be recognized as such. Well, you can go to churches today where there's instrumental music. You can go to churches today where they worship. They've got beads and sincere people. I mean, my wife and I know people who are Catholics who are very, very devoted to their religion. We're not impugning their sincerity and devotion at all. But the point is, they're worshiping in a way that you simply don't find in the New Testament. And they use beads and rosary in their worship. Some churches have show and entertainment. I see ads on TV for churches in our area. And my goodness, there's all kind of entertainment on the stage for people. That's appealing. You say, man, I've got to choose a church. I want to go where I can be entertained. Well, fine. That's your choice. But the God you serve says, I make a difference. And I expect you to respect that difference. You're not going to find that in the churches of the New Testament. You're not going to find women preachers and women overseers. And so the difference is not your tradition, not your family, not your friends, but the God you serve and His commandments and His statutes. Then there's the matter of what churches actually do, what practices they engage in. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul is writing in this chapter about overseers, the kind of men that would be qualified to serve in that capacity. And then in this verse, he explains why he's writing these things to this preacher in the church at Ephesus. Note he says in verse 15, I write so that you will know how one or how you, making a difference, some version translated different, the end result's the same, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R dot O-W, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. Now he says, you have to have the right men, capable men, godly men, knowledgeable men, because the whole idea of a church is to be a support of the truth. What truth? He tells you in the next verse. We would sum it up, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church God ordained, a group of people meeting and worshiping together. We call it the local church. Here's the purpose of it, to support the truth of Jesus Christ in the hearts of people. Now, you look over in the 5th chapter and in the 16th verse, where he's writing about a very sensitive area, that is, taking care of needy people. That really touches our hearts. And we should be concerned about people in need. And he addresses in this chapter a particular area, and that is a woman who is a widow, who her husband has passed away. Remember that in their society, they didn't have all the government programs that we have today, or the pensions often that men leave with their wives when they die. And so here's this widow. Her husband has passed away. She needs some help. She needs some sustenance. So how's that to be done? First, as we'll see, it's the responsibility of her children and grandchildren. But now note verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church, now listen to this, the church must not be burdened. What difference does it make if the church just decides to help every widow in need? What difference does it make if she has family or not? We're doing a good deed. Here's the difference. The God you serve. His statutes. You can search your New Testament through. And there was case after case of benevolent needs. Acts 11, for example. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Romans 15. Not one time would you ever find churches of Christ engaging in what might be called general benevolence, just helping everybody in need. Every single time. that help Christians. There is a restriction put on the benevolent work of the church in this passage, whether we understand it or not. He said the church must not be burdened with a widow who has children who ought to take care of her, so that it may relieve, read the rest of the verse, those who are widows indeed. She don't have anybody to take care of her. She's a Christian, but she has nobody to take care of her. Now the church can help that woman. What difference does it make? The difference in practice is the God you serve. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a little phrase that's helpful if we understand it in this regard when we talk about the practice of churches. Unfortunately, the term Church of Christ has come to be associated with the name of the church, which it isn't. And so if you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Church of Christ is not the name of the church. The church has no name. Sometimes the Corinthian letter is called Church of God. This one, look at what it's called. Here it says it's the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the name of the church in Thessalonica. It's not necessarily what you'd find on the sign if you were to drive up to the building. He's talking about the kind of group it was. They might use the word church to talk about a church of citizens to discuss the affairs of state, or a bunch of people who are just a mob. That's used both ways in Acts chapter 19. But Paul said, I'm writing to a special group. It's composed of Thessalonians, but the reason they're working together, note the little word in, is because of their common fellowship in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that verse in 1 Timothy 3? The church is the pillar and support of the truth, that is, the truth of Jesus. That's exactly the case, and that's what's connoted by this phrase. And so I would not expect a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved in who's going to be elected in Rome, if they had a choice in that. I don't know in Rome that they did. But certainly in the United States, that's just not the job of this group. It's not the job of this group to see that the road is paved. It's not the job of this group to take care of civic projects. This group, this church that I'm reading about, is a group of people God set apart and ordained for the promotion of the gospel of Christ in the hearts and lives of His people. That's what I find in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's interesting, where when these people gathered together to observe the memorial that you just partook in, they were corrupting the thing. They would bring their food and eat, and there would be people who didn't have anything. They didn't share it with them. That very attitude is condemned. But down in verse 34, he simply makes a statement. He said, so then, my beloved, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. He didn't say, now let's get this thing straightened out. I tell you what y'all need to do. Y'all need to build a different room on your building and invite everybody to share in the meal. That's not what he said. He said, I tell you what to do. You assemble for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. You want to feed your belly? Do that somewhere else. That's not the purpose of the assembly. That's not the purpose of this group. Now, you can go, you could have said, you know, I'd like to have a good meal. I think that church over there is going to have roast beef today. I think I'll go there. You can do that. What difference does it make? I challenge you to find one church in the New Testament that did that kind of thing, was told to do that kind of thing, or it's implied they did that kind of thing. I find on the other side a case here where he said, you need to separate your worship from filling your belly. That's the difference. Now, it's our choice as to where we go and where we place our membership, but you can see the difference. The churches in the New Testament were not engaged in entertainment. We've not tried to entertain people here today, tell you who to vote for. We're not in business. We don't rent our parking lot. We don't have a grocery chain. We don't render social services. Somebody said, well, I need a job. Well, come on over to the church. We'll help you get a job. That's not the purpose of this group. Some churches do that kind of thing. We don't have daycare. We don't teach kids reading, writing, arithmetic. That's not the purpose of a church of Christ. What difference does it make? It's the God you serve and His statutes. Well, then there's the matter of doctrine. Turn over to 2 Timothy. We're back in one of those letters that was written to a preacher. Timothy's a preacher in the church at Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul writes this letter to him. And he tells him in verse 13, guard to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. A note. He said, let me back up 13. That's verse 14. Let me back up to 13. Retain the standard of sound words, which you heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. So you hold the pattern and you guard that. That's his responsibility. It was a serious matter. There was a pattern, a standard. And it was based upon the words of the apostle and other apostles as well. You can read 1 and 2 Timothy and you're going to find the little phrase, these things, these things, these things. In other words, these letters were to form a core of what Timothy was to teach in the church at Ephesus. That was his responsibility. What difference does it make? Here's the difference it makes. And he warns him throughout these letters not to follow human stories and fables and traditions of men, but to teach the pattern of sound words. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach. So there's some things that are to be taught, some things not to be taught. Not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Administration has to do with government. God's government in men's hearts and lives through faith. That's what our teaching is to promote. Not just to have a rap session, not just to say we went to church, but it is the responsibility of teachers to teach God's pattern. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. In chapter 6 and verse 2, teach and preach these principles. And that includes, by the way, that instruction in chapter 5 about what the church is not to be burdened with. You teach the church that. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to another church, chapter 5 and verse 21, he gives this admonition. He said, examine everything carefully. So a guy gets up to speak. He may even claim to be a prophet. What's your job? Oh, I like that preacher. I'm going to go where I like that preacher. He sure has a good sounding voice and a good delivery. What he says, you examine what you hear. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what's good. Avoid or abstain or turn away from every form of evil, every form of teaching that's not according to the pattern. That's what I read about the churches of the New Testament. So there are churches that you could go to that maybe teach some interesting human philosophy about life and how to live. Some of the churches are very emotional. They like to get the people to crying or get them involved in some emotional way in the services. Some churches adhere to a creed. The preacher has been through their seminary and they want to keep their job and their place, they must respect the creed of that particular church. Creed simply means I believe. And so somebody has written a I believe document. And he's to teach that, not do his own independent study and teach what he believes the Word of God says. And some churches are afraid of examination. They don't want to be questioned. The fact is, we ought to be ready to be questioned. Why? Because we know it makes a difference. And if we're on a wrong course, we need somebody to help us see it, like it or not, comfortable or not comfortable. And so that's the difference that it makes. Well, when we talk about doctrine, you really get down to something critical now. Because over in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, here at the end of Mark's gospel, you know, Mark began his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, he said, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no more important story in the world. There's no more important message. Mark wrote it. Then at the end, he had Jesus talking about that gospel. He told his apostles, Go preach this gospel to the whole creation, to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Now you got a choice. There are churches that teach, he who has been baptized shall be saved and can believe later. That's infant baptism. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe the baby is born in sin or has sin, and therefore they baptize that baby. And now later on, that baby gets older, he can believe. So that's one choice you have. You baptize, you save, you believe later. Another choice you have, there are churches that teach, you believe and you're saved, and then you ought to be baptized. That's widespread in the denominational world. Believe, save, and then you're baptized. But what I'm reading is, Jesus said he would believe and has been baptized, shall be saved. No, it's true he didn't say anything about baptism in the last part of the verse. He didn't need to. He said, he who disbelieves shall not. He said, be condemned. He won't be saved. There's no need to say, not believe and not be baptized, because if he doesn't believe, he won't be baptized. Belief is the motivation to be being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, looks to me like, he said, that not only must a person come to understand the gospel that Mark revealed and believe it, but he's got to be baptized upon that faith in order to enjoy the blessings that's been provided. Now, we can test it. I wasn't there when the Lord gave this commission to the apostles. Peter was. And in the book of Acts, about 2 months later, he's actually up preaching that gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, he gets up and he starts preaching. And he's preaching that very gospel. When you get down to verse 36 of that particular reading, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll see that he sums up his preaching. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's been preaching that gospel. So they said, verse 37, what do we need to do? What was his answer? They believe now. I know they believe now. Some of those people had been in the group that wanted Jesus crucified. Now they're saying, what do I need to do? Their hearts are pricked. They've changed intellectually. They understand something they did not understand and accept it as truth, something they did not accept. What does he tell them to do? Well, get on your knees and pray and thank God for Christ coming into your heart. There's a lot of churches you can go to today that's exactly what people are told. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is based on your faith in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins. Interestingly, verse 41 says 3,000 were baptized that day. And verse 47 says those that were being baptized were being added to the church. Now, you can choose churches that don't teach that. It doesn't make any difference to me. I just want to go to church. I want to go where there are good people and I hear some Bible preached and I just like it. It's your choice. But that's not the kind of God we serve. If He made a difference, it's our job to respect that difference. Summed up, the difference in churches today is the knowledge, respect, and obedience to the Word of God. Now, Israel's teachers failed in that. Over in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26 through 28, you're going to find that these men who were supposed to be their shepherds failed to teach the people the difference. And Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't teach people the difference. And they failed. That was in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you what, it's the responsibility of teachers today. I put Ezekiel 44:23. You say, that's in the Old Testament. Yes, but it's prophetic of the Messianic temple. And you have very similar instructions there. But let's conclude with 2 Timothy chapter 4. You're very familiar with this passage. If you're a Bible student, very long. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's final letter is written to a preacher. What's his responsibility? Here it is. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who judged the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. But Paul, they may not always like it, make any difference. He said, be ready in season, out of season. Whether it's the soft summer breezes or whether it's the cold, harsh winds. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. That's the work of an evangelist. So why evangelist is out teaching people in the bushes of Africa? Well, there are evangelists doing that, but I'm going to tell you what, Timothy was in a church in Ephesus teaching people God's pattern for the government and the worship and the practice and the doctrine that they were to adhere to. That's the work of an evangelist, and that's why we preach these kind of lessons. We're going to sing the song that's been selected. It's a song of encouragement and invitation. You have to answer the question as we do. Does it make a difference to you as to what you've done, where you're at? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you done what we read? And if you have, does it make any difference where you have your allegiance and where you're working at today? This final song, I think it has to do with heaven. Is that right? What's the name of it?
Home of the Soul.
Home of the Soul. Do you reckon it'll make a difference whether we enjoy the home of the soul based upon whether it makes a difference today about our belief and practice? You think about that as together we sing about the home of the soul.